Father, we are so grateful to you that you sent your Son. We're grateful that you sent him to seek and to save the lost. We're thankful that you've called us to come. This morning, as we open your word, we're coming to that text where Jesus tells us to come and lay down our burdens and experience the eternal rest that only is found in him. And so give us eyes to see. Give those who have never put their trust in Christ ears to hear. And help us all leave this place this morning worshiping you because you've offered such a complete and great remedy for our complete and utter shipwreck that is sin in our lives. Thank you that Christ has come, that he has paid, and he has risen from the dead, that you've accepted his sacrifice. And now we stand alive, worshiping you in spirit and truth, knowing that Christ Jesus has come. And we're just so grateful. Help us to worship you now through the hearing of your word. Be with us. May your spirit move as we seek to understand what Christ has said this morning to us in this text. Father, meet with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 30. Please join me there in your Bibles. This section of Matthew chapter 11 continues Jesus' words to unbelievers. At least it starts that way. Last week we saw that he had spoken to this generation, and he had called them a group of petulant children in the marketplaces, not hearing or believing the call that came from both John the Baptist or Jesus himself. Instead, they saw John, who was fasting, not eating or drinking. They called him possessed. Jesus was feasting, and yet he was called a drunk and a glutton. He would run around with the rabble. And so Jesus now turns in verses 20 to the end of the chapter. He begins by condemning the cities that he did so much of his work in. He will then pray to the Father and then explain to us some of the mysteries of salvation. And then he'll make just a profoundly sweet call for us to come and find our rest in him. So with our Bibles open this morning, let us begin in chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Section begins with the word then. So Jesus is now turning his focus from the generation or the crowd in front of him, but then to the cities. And it says the cities where, quote, most of his mighty works had been done. These are the cities that had a front row seat to so many of Jesus's powerful miracles and works. And yet, they continue in widespread unbelief. And so he denounces them, it says in verse 20. To denounce is defined as publicly declaring them to be wrong or evil. And so we see that it is wrong and it is evil to see Christ coming with his mighty works and not hear his words. They're denounced because, as it says in the end of verse 20, that they did not repent. The works Jesus did were meant to reveal who he is and bring about repentance by turning from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven. And so without repentance, every other response to Jesus' ministry is lacking. And so we have the majority of his mighty works being done in these cities, and they're falling on deaf ears. And so Jesus rightly turns and denounces them. So as I said before, it's wrong and it's evil to see Christ coming with mighty works, preaching the kingdom in your city and not turning to him in repentance. In our own lives, how many sermons have we heard? How many podcasts have we listened to? How many books have we read? And yet we can be as hard-hearted as these towns. So let us also heed these words this morning, that we would hear Christ and repent. Well, in verse 21 and 22, he begins with these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So he begins with Chorazin and Bethsaida mirroring Tyre and Sidon. What's interesting about this is what it tells us about Jesus' ministry. Chorazin is mentioned only here and in Luke's counterpart for this same part of the message. So there's only two places in all the New Testament the town of Chorazin is referenced. And Bethsaida is also not a very prominent town. Bethsaida is roughly translated house of fishing. So you might guess where a few of the disciples who lived there came from. But other than that, we don't know much about Bethsaida either. And yet in these two towns that are relatively unknown in the Gospels, it says that most of his mighty works had been done here, which just reminds us, or maybe it affirms, what John said at the end of his gospel in John 21, 25. Now, there are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John is affirming to us what we're seeing here, that so much of what was done by Jesus is just not captured in Scripture. What we get in the Gospels are curated and cultivated events for theological purposes. It's not just buckshot. We're just spraying out all these events with no order or reason. But it's clear that the disciples had to be selective for the miracles and the works that they captured, because so much of them were done that are just unknown. And these two cities, more than anyone else, saw them, and yet their response was so lacking. So few people numerically turned in repentance. It doesn't mean none, but it means so few turned in repentance that the whole city is being condemned. Woe to you, meaning wake up. Pay attention. This is bad news. Jesus is saying in verse 20, oh, you know, in there. I got off on my notes, sorry. A little while since I've done that. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So again, he's saying that the response is lacking. Jesus says if the works done in these two Galilean cities had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The Old Testament outward visible manifestation of true humble repentance. They would have given themselves over to humility and repentance if they had had these works done in them. And it's such a stark reminder, it's such a stark statement, because Tyre and Sidon are just two cities with a constant presence in the minor prophets and really all the prophets, as these two cities, two rebellious nations in which we're constantly under God's righteous judgment. And yet it will be more bearable for those two cities, those heavy hitters in the prophets, reminding us that for those cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, to much is given, much is required. Chorazin, Bethsaida, you're not in a good place. In fact, you are under a greater judgment because you have heard more. You have seen more. You have been exposed to the kingdom of heaven, and you're not repenting. This is a perilous place to be, so turn and repent, or woe to you. You will be judged greatly. And going on in verse 23, he says, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and, 23 is, and you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So again, much of the pattern repeats here. But Jesus sets his gaze now on his current base of operations, Capernaum. The phrasing is different. He doesn't say woe, but he really offers this path of elevation. He's saying, are you on the upward path towards heaven? No, you're on the downward spiral towards Hades. And again, Jesus references Sodom for a second time already in as many chapters. First time he does it is back in chapter 10, verse 15. So it's clear that this illustration of Sodom was an illustration that Jesus was unafraid to use in multiple settings in his ministry. It's a vivid, well-known Old Testament story of judgment of a pagan nation. And so obviously he is shaking up the apathy. He's seeking to shape up the apathy of these Galilean cities. Capernaum, where he is his current base of operations. The message is clear. He's saying, humble yourselves before God. Repent and hear the word, or your fate is sealed. Chorazin, you're not on the track to heaven because you're a Jewish city in the promised land given to your forefathers. In fact, you're under stricter judgment because of your exposure to the kingdom. So turn before it's too late. Repent and believe. Enter into the kingdom. Don't think you've got something going for you, because the only thing you have going for you is the downward direction to Hades. So change directions and take hold of and enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying to these cities this morning. Turn and repent. Well, next, in verse 25 through 27, we see that Jesus offers a short but profound prayer, and he gives us some incredible insight to the mysteries of salvation, answering the question, why is it that these cities didn't repent? Look at verse 25. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in this prayer that then in verse 27 basically hinges into explanation, this prayer Jesus is revealing to us. Why is it that Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum have seen so much of Christ and yet are unwilling or unable to repent? Well, Jesus begins in his prayer by thanking the Father, first for his authority. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say that he's thanking him for the fact that he has hidden something. He has hidden something from God, or from these people, this group of people. So God has actively hidden or concealed what it says in verse 25, these things. Thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. So what are these things? What is being hidden? Well, I think based on verse 27, where it says, no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son. Verse 27, sorry. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the thing hidden is the thing revealed. What is revealed? The Father. And so I would argue to you, I propose to you that what is being hidden is true knowledge of the Father. I would say it like this. It's knowing the Father and the Son, that God has hidden the truth about who he is and what he is doing in the Son. So this isn't just head knowledge, but it's the knowledge of God that leads to repentance, salvation, and fellowship. So what is being hidden is truly knowing the Father. Now, who is it hidden from? It's hidden from the wise and understanding, it says. And I would insert the New Testament category of in their own eyes, those who are wise and understanding in their own eyes. And who is it revealed to? It says here, to little children at the end of verse 25. Now, here, unlike last week, children is a good thing. If you remember last week, the children in the marketplaces, that was a bad thing. Here, what we're seeing is this is a group of people who are not relying on their own wisdom or strength, but they're trusting in the revealed things from the Son. And now, Jesus goes on in verse 26 to say, for such was God's gracious will. So God, in his goodness and in his purposes, has actively hidden this from those who trust in their own ability to make deductions. And he has kindly, graciously opened the doors of heaven to those who receive it like children. Here's the question. Can you see God's kindness in this? Have you ever stopped and thanked the Father that it wasn't your own ability to figure him out? What if your eternal destiny was bound up in your ability to think and understand the deepest things of this world? What if your eternity hinged on your own brain power? Verse 27 says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We do not know the Father, and we cannot know him unless the Son reveals him to us. And this might press on us a little bit. This might grate against us a little bit, but Jesus is saying that there can be no other way. How can we know God unless he actively reveals himself to us through his Son? And while Jesus doesn't necessarily expand this out in fullness, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I would argue is Paul expanding on the understanding for us as to what it means that it is only through the Son that we receive the Father and why that matters. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. "For consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Look at verse 29. It's important. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, there are two "so that's" in here that you need to see. The first one is in verse 29. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is the thesis statement as to why is it that the Son reveals the Father to us. If you can stand before God on the day, that final day, when you're standing before him and all the books are open and everything is accounted for, the question then is, why are you here? And if the answer was, because I figured you out. Because I had the brain power to know you better than everybody else. Who is honored in that? It's not God. It's ourselves. We have a propensity to want to boast, it would seem. And verse 31 tells us there's good reason to be boasting, but it's never because of your own abilities. Verse 31, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, when we stand before God and we're in his presence, when that day comes, if we give the answer as to why are we here, if the answer is anything other than the third person, we've missed it. If we stand before God and say, "I am here, I figured it out, I, me, if we're doing that, we're missing it. It's him. Why do we sing "In Christ Alone"? Why do we sing about Christ every single day of the week that we're here? Why is it? Because without him, we truly have nothing. And if we try to stand before God with anything short of "Christ has bought and paid for me, his work, his wisdom, his revelation of me is all that I have to stand on," if we don't have that, we're boasting in the wrong thing. And so Jesus, in this powerful moment of preaching against unrepentant hearts, he's saying, why is that? Because I haven't revealed myself to them. Because the glory for the Father, the glory that God is jealous for, his glory, is found in Christ alone. And when we call on Christ alone, our boast is in the Lord alone. So those who the Son reveals the Father, they don't come as wise and self-sufficient, but they come as those made low, receiving it like children. Not children as in they don't have higher brain capacity. Not children as in they're ignorant or foolish. But children because children are dependent. The image of children is not because we lack thought. Only people who don't think are Christians. That's not the premise of coming like a child. We're coming in dependence. We're saying, I bring nothing. There's nothing in my hand. All I come on is that Christ brought me. And so when we say children, we don't mean you don't think. We want you to think. We're here every week opening God's word, thinking and drinking deeply from it. It is a posture of accepting in faith the deepest realities of the world, not because we've outthought everyone or that we're so wise and we're so much smarter than everyone, but instead we are humbly receiving the truth as the gracious gift of God that it is, the revelation of the Son. And so I would say it all comes down to this. We do not find God by investigation, but through revelation. It is not the detectives and the scientists of this world that find God. Christ reveals himself through his word. And that's what the word revelation means. It's divine disclosure to humanity of the mysteries of God. We need these things to be revealed to us. Things unknown need to be made known, and it is the Son that reveals it to us. The Bible reveals to us God. And God, by his Holy Spirit, breathed out his true word of Scripture, and he opens the eyes of the blind. He makes the simple or the childlike wise. God does that. We don't. And so let's praise God for that fact. Because ultimately, we need a healthy dose of humility as Christians. We don't do anything to save ourselves. We're not smarter than the world. We're not better than the world. We're not of greater stature or of more deserving of anything than the world. We're just not. We are the results. If you are sitting here this morning and you are trusting in Christ, we are the results of God's gracious will and his glorious Son choosing to reveal himself to us. So let this stir up what it should: humbleness and worship for Christ. For in his sovereign choice in saving sinners like you and me, never forget where you came from. And now remember what it took for you to get there. And it's all done by Christ alone. Well, after this revealing prayer and explanation, Jesus turns to verse 28 and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here it is. Theology and experience together, not as enemies, but as friends. Only those who come are those whom the Son has chosen to reveal himself. And because that's true, your responsibility is not negated. Respond. So come. If the Lord God Jesus, if he is revealing himself to you, come. Don't wait. Don't come under the same judgment of the unbelieving generation or the cities that we just saw. Don't stiffen your neck like an Israelite, but hear the call and come to Christ. Are you laboring, working for your salvation, trying to carry the heavy loads of man-made religion? Are you working to earn something from God? Are you weary of that effort? Well, you should be, because that's not salvation. Trying to carry the heavy loads of man-made effort is an earning of your salvation, and no good outcome comes from that. Only weariness and being worn down by the effort. And the effort that will never equate to eternal rest in Jesus Christ. Instead, he makes a better offer. He says, bring it. Bring it to Christ. Shed those heavy weights. Put off those efforts and find rest in Jesus. Jesus, who is the true rest, the true Sabbath, the one who gives lasting rest. He is calling anyone and everyone who hears the sound of his voice through these words to enter into his rest. So the question is for you this morning, are you weary, laboring and carrying the weights of self-effort, thinking that if you just do a little more, work a little harder, then you might be made worthy to see heaven? If that is you, Jesus has a gracious invitation for you coming from the gracious goodwill of the Father. Hear his call. See him revealing the Father to you in all of his glory and enter into his eternal rest. Rest for your souls, he will say in verse 29. What kind of rest does Jesus offer you, O weary sinner? He does this by his cross. Christ's rest for you was done by paying the penalty of your sins by his death on the cross. By taking your sin on his cross, he paid in full the debt that both you and I have before a holy and perfect God. By shedding his blood for you, he has offered you salvation and righteousness. And it's in that righteousness, that new clothing of righteousness that Christ puts on everyone he saves, you will walk into eternal rest for your soul. So turn to Christ. Repent from your sins. Trust in his work on the cross. Believe that his resurrection 3 days later was God accepting that payment, and now he sits at God's right hand offering you eternal rest for your soul, putting an end to all of your meager efforts and finding salvation not in your own works, but resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Verse 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, now we have the proper place for works within the Christian life. Unlike all man-made religion, which says that you must work to earn your salvation, Christ puts our works as the efforts that we use to glorify our Father in heaven. Not because it earns us anything, but that as his children, he has promised that when purchased by Christ's blood, we will become zealous for doing works for his kingdom. So not only do we have new hearts and new desires, we now have a new interest in pursuing good works because we are thankful to God for his salvation of us. And in so doing, Jesus tells us here that the yoke we pick up in his service is nothing like the work done in the religion of the Pharisees. The definition of yoke, at least in the New Testament, seems to be a signifying being under submission to authority of some kind. And so when we take up Christ's yoke, we're coming under the authority and the leadership of our Savior. And he's preparing us to do his work. And when he says to put on this yoke, to take up this yoke, what we do first is we learn from him. And what do we learn? And why do we learn? It's that he is gentle and humble in heart. When we take up his yoke, we get more revelation of him. We learn more of who he is. We see his gentleness and his humility. And here's the question, how? How can the Messiah, the King who is the King who sits on the kingdom of heaven, who rules and reigns, now will come in judgment and justice? And how is it that that King can be so gentle and humble? What king is so gentle and humble? Whose rule and reign is so merciful and kind and yet just and right? And only God can sit on that throne. When it says that Jesus is humble in heart or lowly in heart, what that is saying is that it's not just an act for Jesus, but it's who he really is. So we can often present ourselves on the outside differently than we are being on the inside. What Jesus is saying here is that this is not some cosmic bait and switch, that he's acting one way to get you under his yoke, and then the true nature of Jesus will shine through. No, that is not it. To his core, Jesus is gentle, and Jesus is humble. So when we come under his yoke, yes, we will work. We will engage in the work of becoming more Christ-like. And you will be sanctified. At times it will be hard, maybe harder than you expected. But it's never done without divine help and guidance. If you look at verse 30, it says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When he says easy, that word can also be translated as kind or good. And so look at it like it's a good kindness that we are under Jesus' yoke. To say it's easy is not meant to imply that it will always be comfortable or simple, or not hard. It's a statement that when Christ calls you to come, and by coming under his yoke, you will see the kindness and the goodness in walking out the works set before us, because the power of Christ is in us. So because he is with you, the yoke is easy. Because he is filling you up, the burden is light. And when we say light, we mean it's not too heavy, not that it doesn't matter. And I was thinking of trying to come up with some sort of illustration of what does it mean that the burden is light. And my mind went to Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29. You don't have to turn there, but maybe you remember it. That Jacob paid a 7-year price to marry Rachel. He said, "I will work for you for 7 years and then I will marry Rachel. But there's that line in there where it says, but to him it felt like only a few days because of the love that he had for her. So I think that's the concept of the yoke being light. Yes, it's hard. That was a real 7 years for Jacob. But because the burden was light for him, it felt like a few days. And so in the same way, in some same way, the yoke is light. Yes, it is hard, and we will struggle with becoming more Christ-like. Just think of the language of the New Testament. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, walk worthy, make war against the sin within you. Our Christian life is not simple or easy in the way we would use simple or easy. But the nature of the yoke means that it will feel light because the outcome is worth more than the price. So Jesus' call to discipleship is gentle and humble, tender and total. And the outcome for us is rest. Rest for your soul. A rest that includes fellowship with God, knowing God, knowing our great Savior, and coming under a yoke that is worth far and above what it costs to put on. And all of these blessings, the blessings of coming to Christ, are given to us under his kind, good, and easy yoke. And so as we close this morning, hear the call of Christ. If you're here this morning as a follower of him, do you profess to be under Christ's yoke? Well, if so, the question is this: are you living your life of discipleship from a position of rest or of effort? Because rest does not mean the absence of work, at least not in this context. Rest is about where your work comes from. Is it based on the hamster wheel of self-effort, done even with motives that we think are good? In our mind, we think thoughts like, I'm doing this to show God how grateful I am to him for my salvation. But too often when we enter under Christ's yoke, we say things like, I don't need to learn from you. I need to do for you. You need me out here plowing all this ground. That's why I'm wearing the yoke. And I'm going to do it for you, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift back to you. And this is using your work to try to earn something from God. And that's not rest. That's not the rest that is offered here. See, Christ might want you to go plow that field, but never under the power of your own effort, but always in humble dependence on him. That's the point. Two people can go out and do the same external act. One could be doing it from self-determination and trying to earn something from God, even as a believer. And one believer could be doing the exact same work, but coming under the gentle and easy yoke of Christ, doing it for his glory by the grace and the power he supplies. On the outside, they look like they're doing the same, but one honors God and one doesn't. And so humble dependence is always the point. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so when we come under the yoke of Christ, we rest in him. We learn from him. We experience his gentleness and humility, and he shapes us. And the works that we do are done from a position of rest, not from our labors, but resting in the perfect power given to us in abundance by our great Savior. So are we weak? Boast in that, because the power of Christ rests upon us. When Paul goes on, well, previously, two chapters before that, when he entreated the church in Corinth, he said, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He reminded them in his exhortation of Christ's character. Jesus is meek and gentle. So be conformed into his image. Be humble, be gentle, and enjoy fellowship with the Son. We do this by carrying a yoke that is kind and good and easy, meaning that when we look back on the formation of Christ in our lives, after a lifetime of following Christ, we see how he took this yoke and made everything in our lives work out for our good and for his glory. So come to Christ. Rest in Christ. Find rest that runs deep right down to your soul. Let's pray. Father, I would just ask this morning that as these words of yours have gone forth, you've given us so much to be reminded of. That your Son would be so humble, so gentle with us, that he would give his life for us, he would pour out his blood for us, and then he would take us under his yoke, and he would reveal to us his gentleness and his humility, and that he would walk with us and carry us and enliven us and fill us and give us everything that we could ever need for life and godliness comes from your Son, through your Spirit, by your great hand. God, you've truly given us everything. You've revealed yourself to us through your Son. Your Son has opened our eyes. Your Spirit dwells in us. The yoke we carry is one that we carry without our own effort. And God, I just know for so many of us, myself included, we try to carry our own weights. Try to do our own works to maybe honor you, and maybe we get some honor too. So God, help us to die to that. Help us to rest in you. Help us to rest in the better promises that our own wisdom, our own knowledge doesn't get us here, our own strength doesn't honor you, our own discipline and our own works don't give you any glory, but it's all for you and from you and to you. May we truly be enamored by Christ because he truly is all and in all. So God, give us a bigger vision for your Son. Give us more comfort from your Son. Help us to see more how your Son is gentle and lowly in heart and cares for us. And walks with us and teaches us this life and godliness you've required of us. Thank you that it's all of Christ. May his name be made much of today and every day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.